The title of this morning's sermon, again, is no surprise to anyone here. You say, well, why am I going to tell you about something you already know and believe? Well, the main reason is it's the next verse in Luke. As we've continued to work our way verse by verse through Luke's gospel, we've come to many things that we already knew. And I dare say we've come to many things we didn't know. But now we come to one that is central to Christianity. And Jesus will explain it, as I said, one more time. So who is Jesus? What does the Bible say he is? Who does he say he is? Let's begin this morning, and I just want to go through a couple of the most well-known passages where the Scriptures identify Jesus for us. And again, this is something I know you believe, but it's helpful maybe to hear them come at you one after the other to get a picture of what the Scriptures say. Isaiah 9:6. These are familiar verses. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What about the words of some of the people who knew him? Who did they say he was? Well, John, in his Gospel, John 1:14, says this, and the Word, God, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten from the Father. Also in John, the words of Thomas, the Apostle, John 20:28, Thomas answered and said to Jesus, my Lord and my God. You remember that was after Thomas saw the resurrected Jesus and touched him. Peter, in 2 Peter 1:1, identifies himself and greets the church with these words, Simon Peter, a bondservant and the apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received the faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul, to Titus, in Titus 2:13, we are looking for that blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What about Jesus' own words? Who did he say he was? John 10, verse 30. I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. John 8:58. Jesus said to them, them being the Pharisees, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Now that was earth-shaking, that statement. Because immediately after Jesus said that, they tried to stone him to death. They tried to stone him for both of those statements, really. I and the Father are one. And I am. Because when he called himself I am, he was claiming to be God in human flesh. He was claiming to be the God who met Moses at the burning bush. So Isaiah, John, Peter, Thomas, and Paul all knew who Jesus was. And to that you can add the testimony of Jesus himself. When he stood before the Sanhedrin, Luke 22:70, they said to him, so tell us, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, yes, I am. But there's even more. Let me repeat just one of the verses that Brett read for us this morning. Listen to the words of God the Father as he identifies Jesus. Hebrews 1:8. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. That's a staggering verse. God calls Jesus God. What more proof would you need that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh? Yet many, even many of those who call themselves Christians, refuse to accept the deity of Christ. They say things like, well, Jesus was a good example. He was a fine moral teacher. Good teacher. Gave us a great moral code to live by. But he wasn't God. Really? Listen to a quote that many of you have heard before, I suspect. A quote from C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity, where he wrote the following, quote, "I am trying to prevent here anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." Lewis goes on and says, "That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, on the level of a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell himself. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he is a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him, you can kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left open that option to us. He did not intend to," unquote. Yet this question of Jesus' identity permeates the Gospels. He will address it again once more this morning in this passage in Luke. But this time his enemies won't question him. This time he will question them. So how have we come to this point in Luke? During the final week of Jesus' life, he spent much of his time teaching in the temple. And as was the case whenever he taught, the Jewish religious leaders were lurking about, hoping to catch him saying or doing something that would give them a reason to accuse, to ridicule, to challenge, or to threaten him. They did all those things. And this final week was no exception. Jesus' identity, and therefore his authority, had already been questioned by the chief priests, by the elders, by the scribes, by the Pharisees, by the Herodians, and by the Sadducees. In other words, everybody in power in the nation of Israel. Everyone. Religious leaders, political leaders, those who were both or thought they were, all of them. All of them. What were the most recent challenges? Well, in Luke chapter 20, the first 8 verses, the priests, the scribes, and the elders challenged Jesus' authority to speak for God. They demanded, "Tell us by what authority you say these things. Who gave you the right to say these things?" In verses 19 through 26, the Pharisees and the Herodians tried their hand at it to get Jesus to speak against Rome or against God with a question about taxes. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar, or isn't it? In verses 27 through 40 of Luke 20, the Sadducees got into the act, and they tried to confound Jesus with a question about a woman who had been married 7 times. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? Because all of them had her, they said. The Lord's answers to each of those questions and many others like them left his accusers frustrated and silent. Luke 20:40 says, "For they did not have the courage to question him any longer about anything." You can't help but smile at that. You've all seen that, where someone has you backed into a corner and think they have it, they have you. And your answer devastates them, and they have nothing left. That's what happens. They had no longer the courage to question him about anything. And that brings us to this morning's text. Our Lord will turn the tables on those who have been challenging both his identity and his authority. And once his identity is established, can there be any question about his authority? So would you stand with me, please? Luke 20, verse 41. "And Jesus said to them, 'How is it that they say the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. David therefore calls him Lord. And how is he his son? And while all the people were listening, he said to the disciples, Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and chief seats in the synagogues, and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses, and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Please be seated. This passage, once again, goes directly to the very nature of Jesus Christ, his essence, if you will. Who is he? That's the great debate that has raged for, 2,000 years now? The world says he was just a man. In fact, in the rock opera, Jesus Christ Superstar, the Mary Magdalene character says, he's a man, he's just a man, and I've had so many men before, he's just one more. You see, that's nothing short of blasphemy. But it's indicative of how the lost world sees Jesus. Hey, he's just a man. Every false religion on the face of the earth believes that about him. He's just a man. And let's be clear about it. That's what makes them false religions. If you ever wanted to separate the truth from the false, it's simple. What do they say about Jesus? Who do they say he is? You have that answer and you know what's false. That's how you identify false religions. It doesn't matter whether the religion appears to be conservative and respectable, like Mormonism, for example, or evil and murderous, like today's radical strains of Islam. The fact is that any religion that rejects the deity of Christ is a false religion. Any religion that rejects the deity of Christ is a false religion. It's no more complicated than that. And every false religion plays into the hands of Satan. Think it through. If Jesus is just a man, he is not God. If Jesus is not God, he cannot be Lord. If Jesus is not Lord, he cannot be Savior. If Jesus is not Savior, the Bible's wrong. If the Bible's wrong, Christianity is a false religion, isn't it? So I have one question for you. If Christianity is a false religion, why are you here this morning? Why are you here? Have you been duped into believing a lie? That I would use the Apostle Paul's strongest and most vociferous. There's a word I don't get to use much. Vociferous. I like that. Paul's strongest and most vociferous negative. May it never be! Exclamation point. And so Jesus is God. The Bible is true, and Christianity is the only true religion. There's no gray area here because there can be no gray area here. Jesus left no room for any. It's not just you fundamentalists out there. Jesus left no room for any gray area. John 14:6, you all know this. Jesus said to Thomas, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Well, the world says that's pretty narrow. Yeah. Yeah, it is narrow. Jesus even said it was. Turn to the Gospel of Matthew. Go back to Matthew chapter 7. When someone tells you that you have a very narrow, very focused view about things, you don't have to take that as something you have to run and hide from. That's right, you do. Your view is narrow. It's the view Jesus had. Matthew 7, verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, he says. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. What Jesus is teaching here is as clear as can be. No one can enter into heaven unless they use the narrow way. And only a few people will find it. What is the narrow way? How can you find it? Jesus said you go through him. You go through him and him alone. There is no other way. You see, it's clear. He said those things. We merely repeat them. He said them. You see why Lewis said any man who said the things that Jesus said, if he wasn't who he said he was, would be a lunatic? You can't have him the way the world wants him. A really nice guy. Good teacher. Swell fella. Can't have him that way. He doesn't allow it. He doesn't allow it. There's no other way. Who would have the audacity to say such things? Well, you remember what C.S. Lewis said about Jesus? A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him, you can kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. You can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. And that's exactly what every true Christian does. And that's exactly what the Jewish religious leaders would not do. That's what they would not do. So, he asked them a question. Luke 20:41, and Jesus said to them, "How is it that they say the Christ is David's son?" Now, this is a little easier to get the context. You're in Matthew 7. Stay there. Stay in Matthew. Go to Matthew 22. Matthew reports this incident with a little bit more detail than does Luke. And it helps to go see Matthew's take on this, or Matthew's reporting of it, because it does give us some more detail. Paints a broader picture. Matthew 22, verse 41. "Now when the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ, the Jewish Messiah? Whose son is he?' And they said, 'Well, the son of David.'" Matthew's gospel records the Pharisees' answer, and of course they are right. The Christ, the Messiah, will be a son, a descendant of King David. The Old Testament makes that very clear. But the Jews had a fatal flaw in their understanding of the nature of their promised Messiah. Like the Mary Magdalene character in Jesus Christ Superstar, they thought he would be a man, just a man. Now, albeit a very special man, I mean, they thought he would be, you know, a superman, a superhero, or even a superstar. That's what they expected. That's what they were looking for. They thought this superman, superhero, superstar would overthrow their Roman oppressors. They thought he would be the one to return Israel to her former glory under Kings David and Solomon. And that's how most of Jerusalem welcomed him on Palm Sunday, remember? You remember how excited they were and how they shouted when he came into the town? "Hosanna to the Son of David!" They thought he was the Messiah. We'll give him that. They just didn't know that the Messiah was God. So again, when the Pharisees answered Jesus' question, whose son is the Christ, and they responded, "The son of David," they were technically correct. They were right. But in what sense were they correct? And more importantly, in what sense were they wrong? See, their salvation and ours hangs on getting it right. David understood, but most of the Jews in Jesus' day did not understand. Yes, in human terms, Jesus certainly is the son of David, or as he calls himself over 80 times in the New Testament, the Son of Man. But he's so much more. He's so much more. He's the Son of God. And in this is where we find his true and eternal identity. In this we find the basis of his sovereign authority. In Luke 20:41, Jesus is giving his enemies yet one more chance to recognize him for who he is. He is offering them the truth one more time. You would almost think like he'd get tired of it. And I suppose in some sense that we don't understand, he might have been. I don't know. If they would simply look in their own scriptures, they would get it. They would get it. Jesus has asked them a question, whose son is the Christ? That will require an answer from the scriptures that these men claim to honor and cherish. Turn with me to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. And we'll read what is arguably one of the most important verses in the Old Testament. Probably have to be careful when you say something like that, because you know what I mean. This is a key verse in the Old Testament, okay? Psalm 110, verse 1. We will read David's own words about the Messiah, the Christ. Psalm 110, 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, most of your translations are careful to differentiate the two words usually rendered Lord here in the first verse. Many of your translations show the first word in capital letters, all caps, and that it should. That's because it's translated from the Hebrew word Yahweh, or YHWH, or the name of God. I am who I am. Yahweh comes from that. In English, that's Jehovah. I am who I am of Exodus 3:14, when Moses stood at the burning bush and asked God, all right, so I go back to Egypt and I tell these people, you know, that the God of their fathers sent me, and that's good, I'll do that. And who do I say sent me? What's your name? I am who I am is his name. And that's what the first use of the word Lord in Psalm 110:1 is. Yahweh. This is God the Father himself speaking directly to the Messiah. The second time the word Lord is used in that three or four words later, it refers to David's Messiah. Now notice what David calls his Messiah. He calls him my Lord. This is the Hebrew word, not Yahweh. This is the Hebrew word Adonai. If you've ever heard Messianic Jews or other Jews praying or preaching or speaking, oftentimes you'll hear that word Adonai. They're talking about the Lord. It refers to God, this is one of God's names, it refers to him as the Lord and Master of all things. Here's the salient point in Psalm 110 verse 1. David hears God call the Jewish Messiah God. Or if I use the Hebrew words, Psalm 110:1 begins like this. Yahweh said to Adonai. That's what it says. Dad said to his son, that's what this is. This is why Psalm 110 was so important to the Jews. They all knew it was a messianic psalm. They all knew it meant Messiah would sit at God's right hand, the position of power and authority. They all knew that Psalm 110:1 meant that Messiah would put all of God's or Israel's enemies beneath his feet. That's what they knew. Oh, and by the way, they all knew that Messiah would be a descendant of David. So when Jesus asked them, whose son is the Messiah? Hey, we got it right. We know. We know it's David's son. We got it. So with that, Jesus has set them up. He has set them up. He makes them face the reality that he is not only David's son, he is also David's Lord. And if he's David's Lord, he is God's son. And if he's God's son, then he has all authority. Remember a few verses back? What gives you the right to say these things? Where'd you get your authority? Here it is. He has all authority. So when you understand the incredible importance of Psalm 110:1, it's easy to see why it's quoted no less than 6 times in the New Testament. Directly and indirectly, other times. And it's easy to see why. For hundreds of years after the crucifixion, the Jews tried to change its meaning. Once the New Testament was complete, right around 100 A.D., it became more and more clear to Jewish scholars that Jesus had in fact been their Messiah. But they had murdered him. How do we fix this? They fix it the way men try and fix things. We got to change what this means. We got to make this say something else. That's what they did. That's what they did. An interpretation, a new interpretation of Psalm 110:1 was needed. So some tried to make it apply to Abraham in some strange way, which you can't really do. Some said it was really about Melchizedek, the high priest of Salem. And some said it was actually really spoke about Judas Maccabeus, the great military leader who led the Jews to victory over the Seleucids in 164 B.C. By the way, Hanukkah is the celebration of that victory, that Maccabean victory over the Seleucids in 164 B.C. That doesn't matter. I just thought I'd throw it in. If you ever wondered what Hanukkah was, that's it. Some even tried to say, and this is so typical, well, you know, David made a mistake. I mean, yeah, come on. He was just wrong. He got a lot of stuff right, but he was wrong on that one. That's what they tried to say. But, of course, that doesn't work because both Matthew and Mark, in their Gospels, say that David's words were spoken by the Holy Spirit. So pretty well cans that argument. The point is that the Jews did whatever they could to change the meaning of Psalm 110:1 so that it wasn't messianic. This should be a lesson for all of us that accurate interpretation and careful exposition of Scripture is critical. It's critical. That's why we're here. Conversely, playing fast and loose with Scripture in order to make it say what you want it to say is playing with fire. No pun intended. Maybe there was one. Yet how many people do just that with the Word of God? How many people do just that? You know, what it says there, I just don't like. So I'm not going to believe it, or I'm going to say it's misinterpreted, or I'm going to say somebody got it wrong. Certainly it can't be me. Right? That's what we do, we being men. Well, back to Luke 20. Luke 20, verse 42. Jesus continues, after asking that question, whose son is the Messiah? Jesus says in verse 42 of Luke 20, for David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. You see, there Jesus quotes Psalm 110:1. And in verse 44 of Luke 20, David therefore calls him Lord. Guys, he's saying to these people, these enemies of his, If David calls Messiah Lord, how can he be his son, is the question these guys are faced with. There it is. It's the question that the Pharisees and unbelieving Jews have wrestled with ever since. To say that these Pharisees standing in front of the Lord find themselves on the horns of a dilemma is a gross understatement. While Luke 20, verse 44, lets the question hang out there, Luke doesn't answer it. He just throws it out and lets it hang. Matthew answers it. Matthew 22, 46 says, "And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question." That's the second time that's happened. Here's all these scholars, all these brilliant men, all these leaders of Israel, all in purple and robes and gold and power and authority and prominence and arrogance and all of it. And he says to them, "Answer this." And they all stand there like fools. Because they are. They are. No one dared from that day on to ask him another question. I find humor in that. I'm sorry. It's just... Why would they? Why would they ask him another question? They had tried recently here, just in this chapter in Luke, they had tried three different questions, all of which were designed to confound him, to make him look foolish. But Jesus answered them all and confounded them and made them look foolish. Where do you get your authority? Bang. Is it lawful to pay taxes to the Romans? Bang. To whom must he be married in heaven? Bang. Each of Jesus' answers succeeds in putting them in their place. Putting them in their place by exposing not only their ignorance, but their unbelief. And their motives. That's really it, isn't it? Ignorance is one thing. Not knowing is one thing. Not believing is another thing. But a heart that won't know, doesn't want to know, and will not believe, that's another thing entirely. That's motive. That's something else. So while they were left with nothing to say, they would harden their hearts and refuse to believe. And from here on, they would only do one thing. They would finish their planning and their plotting to kill him. He asked me a question I can't answer. In front of all these people, I was embarrassed. I'll get him. That's it. If you didn't think the die was cast, it is now. The crucifixion's a sure thing now. The sure thing. It always was. You understand that in God's economy. Always was. But in man's economy, there's no turning back now. These guys are committed. So let me ask you a question. To whom do you turn if you dismiss the Son of God? Where do you go? Where do you go if you reject Jesus' offer of salvation? He's God incarnate. He's God in human flesh. You can deny it all day, but you can't change it. You can't change it. Luke 20, 45. And while the people were listening, I remember, they're all standing around, seeing and hearing all this. While the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, "Beware the scribes. Beware these people. Watch it. These who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at the banquets, who devour widows' houses, and for appearance's sake offer long prayers." I'm not finishing that verse until later. Keep in mind that all of these encounters with the Jewish leaders, the priests, the elders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, all of these took place in the temple in Jerusalem during the last week of Jesus' life. Probably, Tuesday and Wednesday. They were all witnessed by multitudes of people. You can be sure that these powerful and influential leaders did not enjoy being embarrassed in front of these people, their people. But more than having been embarrassed, they've been exposed. They're frauds. They're false teachers. And at least some of the people get it. At least some of the people see these leaders for whom and what they are. I suppose it's safe to say that those who get it are among the first Christians, aren't they? In verses 45 through 47, we see that Jesus is finished with the leaders. He's done with them. He's been wrestling with them all through the Gospels, hasn't he? This is the last time. No more. If his patience has run out, it has run out here. He turns from them and talks to the disciples. Pay no attention to these people. It's in essence what he's saying. Turn from them. Beware of them. It's a final warning to those who have sat under their leadership. Go back to Matthew. Matthew chapter 23. And again, you'll get a fuller picture of what Jesus says about those who hold positions of power and authority, but whose hearts are unbelieving, cold, hard, and lost. Again, Matthew goes into far more detail than Luke does here, and I wonder if it isn't because Matthew's gospel is written specifically to a Jewish audience that he wants to cover the entire thing. And he does. Matthew 23, starting at verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, now this is the same incident, guys. He has just finished with the leaders. And in Matthew 23:1, he turns to the disciples and the multitudes and says, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. What that means is they have taken the seat of the highest authority. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. Let me stop there for a moment. What he's saying there, when they tell you that thou shalt not kill, or when they tell you something that is in the law of Moses, you check it out and you do it because it's God's law. So when they tell you that, you obey. You don't obey them, you obey God. So look again at verse 3. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. The point is, we're bound by God's laws, not by men's traditions. And you know how many laws these guys had added to the law of God, hundreds and thousands of them, about what you can and can't do, you can and can't eat, and where you can and can't go, and why not you can go there. Verse 4, in the process of piling all these things on the people, they tie up heavy loads and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and they lengthen the tassels of their garments. They do things about their person to make themselves look more and more pious, more religious, more holy, and oh man, am I ever something. Everybody watching? I'm praying now. Everybody see? I'll be doing this for about 10 minutes, so pay attention. Aren't I good? That's what they do. That's what they did. And they're being exposed. Verse 6. And they love the place of honor at banquets, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and being called by men, Rabbi. Oh, Rabbi, you're so wonderful. Rabbi is teacher. Not the legitimate title. I mean, there is such a thing as a teacher. That's true. But what Jesus is talking about here is the pride that goes with being called teacher, Rabbi. Oh, you're the one. Where would I be if you didn't tell me the truth? That's what he's talking about. Verse 8. But he says, do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Holy Spirit, and you're all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. Now again, all of those are legitimate terms. We all have a father. That's not the issue. We've all had teachers. That's not the issue. We've all known leaders. That's not the issue. The issue is when those things become almost like holiness and we're awed by them. I've often wondered, and this has nothing to do with anything except, I've often wondered why Catholic priests have to be called Father. Jesus says, call no man Father. But that's another story. Verse 11 of Matthew 23. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Wow. The greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Well, back to Luke 20. Luke 20, again. In this passage, Luke 20, 41 to 44, in the passage, the expanded passage we just read in Matthew, Jesus has exposed and attacked the beliefs of the religious leaders. They're wrong. And now in Luke 20, 45 to 47, he has exposed and attacked their character. Not only do they think wrong, they are wrong. Not only are their heads messed up, their hearts are too. What is it that drives these people? It's ego. It's self-importance. It's arrogance. It's personal pride. Look at what each of these men demand for themselves. Look at what they expect of you in relation to them. They demand praise from other men by drawing attention to their spirituality. They demand respect and honor. Have they earned it? Well, it doesn't matter. It's expected. They demand more from others than they're willing or maybe even able to do themselves. They demand to be lifted up and seen as teachers, spiritual fathers, leaders, and they're quick to remind others of their wisdom, position, power, and authority. But Jesus said, the greatest among you shall be your servant. Boy, that we understand what those words mean, but that's hard for us, isn't it? The fact that it's hard for us should be proof of our own sinful natures. The greatest among us shall be our servant. Well, what does it all come to? The last part of the last verse of Luke 20. Luke 20, verse 47, the last few words. These will receive greater condemnation. Jesus finishes his statement about these prideful and hypocritical religious leaders, these false teachers, with a dire warning. Their eternal punishment will be worse than that of others. Now, please don't ask me to explain that. I can't. I couldn't begin to. How can it be that one corner of hell can be worse than another? How can it be that the pain and anguish of an endless eternity with no love, no peace, no comfort, no hope, and no way out, how could that possibly be worse for some than for others? I don't know. I don't know. But it's true. Those who know the truth and refuse to accept it, like these people who are driving Jesus towards the cross, will receive greater condemnation. He says so himself. In today's passage in Luke, we've seen the consequences of religion without Christ. It's religion at its worst. The leaders confront Jesus, who confront him in Luke 20, had every opportunity to know God and to know that he required them to care for his sheep with humility, with sincerity, and with love. But they chose rather to exalt themselves, to take advantage of those whom they were called to lead, and to reject the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 47, Jesus said one of the things these false teachers do is devour widows' houses. Isn't that interesting? He lists the things that these people do. And he, of all the things to throw, he throws that in. A widow is one of the most vulnerable individuals in our country today, isn't she? Why? Why is that? Well, because anyone who has her confidence and her trust also has the ability to take advantage of her, doesn't he? It's been said that widows provide the greatest source of revenue to today's crop of multi-millionaire televangelists. I've heard that more than once. I can't prove it. I wish I could. I actually tried to find some numbers on that. I couldn't. Not to say they aren't out there. So I can't prove it, but it wouldn't surprise me if it were true. But Jesus does say that false teachers and unbelieving religious leaders do that. That's what they do. I suppose they... easy money, I suppose. So there is little irony when the New Testament speaks of true religion by using the following example. James 1:27. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. God has just given Lighthouse an opportunity to practice pure and undefiled religion with a situation that recently developed with one of the widows here in our church. And Lighthouse has responded. Isn't it a blessing that today's passage has come to us when it has? I don't plan this stuff. I mean, this is, here we are in Luke, and here is this statement about widows. Let's thank him for giving us the opportunity to serve him by serving one of his, a widow. And may God continue to remind us that religion without the person of Christ, the Son of David, the Son of God, and our Savior, is utterly worthless. Religion without Christ is worthless. Jesus is Lord. So what can you take from all of this? What's the overarching lesson you can take from it? Let me quote John MacArthur from a sermon he preached on this subject of false teachers in August of 2007. He said, quote, "The idea is clear. If you are in the wrong religion, you are going to be condemned. If you are a purveyor of the wrong religion, you are going to receive a far greater suffering and damnation in hell. They are dangerous. Be warned, those people, purveyors of false religion. They are dangerous. Be warned. They are hypocrites, and they are worthy of condemnation. Compassion? Yes," he goes on. "The gospel? Yes. Give them the gospel. Pray for their salvation. Have a sad heart. But in the end, we have nothing to learn from false teachers and false religions. Nothing. And they must know that they are under the sentence of divine condemnation. They must know for their sake and for the sake of those who need to be protected from them," he says. Isn't that good? It's not just for them they need to know. It's for all of those whom they are leading down the primrose path, the broad way. Well, the world's religions reject the deity and lordship of Christ, and so they are false religions. And yet there's an even greater tragedy than that. It's this. Far too many of those who claim to be Christians also reject his deity and his lordship. But neither their rejection nor the rejection of the whole world can change this one eternal truth. Jesus is Lord. Father, we come to you through the person of your Son, the Messiah, our Lord. It's not just that we come to you through him when we die. We come to him through you when we speak to you. Why would we think that we can speak to you outside of him? Are you bound to listen to those who try to come to you some other way outside of the way you have prescribed? I think the answer is clear. We are to come to you your way. We are to worship you your way. We are to be saved your way. And your way is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name and for whose glory we pray. Amen.